Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Behind the Scenes of History from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 1, 1 through 20.
I want to express what a great personal joy it is to me to be preaching back at PBC again, and especially here at South. This is an exciting church. I've just been rejoicing this morning with you at the sense of electric vitality in this service, this great choir and the orchestra, and that dramatic introduction of reading from the book of Revelation. That was exciting, wasn't it? And it's a joy to me to be here again and to begin studies with you in this last book of the Bible, one of the most exciting and yet one of the scariest books in all the Bible, the book of Revelation. We've just come through, of course, this whole period of time following the earthquake in October. And there's one thing that can be said about an earthquake that's certainly true. It's a great priority adjuster. When the World Series was being held, like almost all the World Series of the past, it was regarded in its beginning games as one of the greatest events taking place on this planet at that time. And everybody thought it was tremendously important as to who would win. But at 5:03 on October 17th, there was a definite change. Everybody was in tune with the game at first, but then at 5:05, all their priorities were different. An earthquake is a scary event, as is also, of course, a great hurricane, such as the East Coast went through. And the reason these natural disasters frighten us is because they're out of our control. We have nothing to say about them. They come when they want to, they do what they want to, and there's nothing we can do about it. And many people learned that during that earthquake time. It awakened a great deal of fear among people. And fear makes us think deeply and often change our minds about what's important to us in life. And I think that's the attitude that is often produced by reading the book of Revelation. This is a scary book. It has these tremendous revelations of plagues and earthquakes and wars and terrible outbreak of strange creatures upon the face of the earth. And when you read this book, it's scary. It makes us wonder whether we will be able to survive a time like this. Dr. Earl Palmer, who is pastor, as you know, of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, has said in his wonderful exposition on this book, Revelation, he says, is hard to understand, but it's impossible to forget. And it is. Now, it's not for nothing that this book is the last book of the Bible, because it gathers themes from the whole Bible and brings them into focus together. Somebody has well said that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are like two bookends that hold the Bible together. In Genesis, you have the story of the beginning of sin. In the end, you have the end of it told to us. In Genesis, you have the beginning of civilizations and of history. In Revelation, you have the end of civilizations and of history. In Genesis, you have the judgment of God and the discernment of God upon mankind. In Revelation, you have the close of that, the end of it, and so on. So that these two books belong together. And many of the great themes of Scripture are brought into final focus in the book of Revelation. It's an important book, therefore, for everybody to understand. Someone has likened it to being at a major airport when planes are landing. You go down to SFO and you watch the people get off the plane. And if you see a crowd of people that have tans on their faces and warm smiles and lays around their neck, You know where they came from. They came from Hawaii. And you look at another group and they've got raincoats over their arms and carrying umbrellas, and their faces are wreathed in gloom, and they're obviously from Seattle. And another crowd will have a murky pall of smoke and grime on their faces, obviously from Los Angeles. So, as we go through this book, we'll recognize many of the great themes of the Bible coming together and finding a focus that will help us to understand what this is saying. Let's let the book introduce itself in this three-verse prologue or preface with which it begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There are two words in that paragraph that tell us the nature of this book. The very first word, the revelation. The Greek word is apocalypse, which means an unveiling, a taking away of that which obscures. And apocalypses have to do with mysteries and their meaning. So throughout this book, we will find many of the mysteries of life made clear to us. The mystery of evil, why it persists on the earth, and what its ultimate end will be is unfolded to us, unveiled in this book. The mystery of godliness, how to live a godly, righteous life in the midst of a broken, bewildered world, that's made clear in this book. And many other mysteries are unveiled. And that's why it begins with that term. Then a little later in that same paragraph, we read, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. This book is not only an unveiling, it's a prediction. It deals with persons and events which are yet to come. As the prologue tells us, what must soon take place upon the earth. And we'll learn much about what personalities will come on the stage of history in the last days, and what great events will unfold as history rolls on its course to its final consummation. This book will make that clear. Now, the process by which this comes to us is made known, is made clear. It says in second sentence, he, that is God, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And in those words, made it known, there is a hidden meaning. The Greek word, it's actually one Greek word translated made it known, and the word is a word which in English should be translated signified, or if you want to pronounce it more accurately, signified. That is, made known by symbols. He symbolized it to his servant John. And that's one of the first things we need to learn about this book. It's a book of symbols. Now, symbols are important. They're ways of understanding things that you can't draw a picture of. That is rather abstruse and difficult to understand can be made known by symbols. I remember once hearing of a couple of boys, and one boy, an older boy, was trying to explain to a younger one what a radio was like. And he said to him, you know what a telegraph is like, where you have a wire that runs between two cities. And he said, it's like having a big dog with his tail in Los Angeles and his head in San Francisco. and you step on his tail in Los Angeles, and he barks in San Francisco. That's like the telegraph. Now, he said, a radio is the same thing, only you don't have any dog. Now, you see, that's a wonderful way of making truth clear that's difficult, and by the use of symbols. And the book of Revelation is like that. It has strange beasts and many strange locusts and animals of various sort that appear, and they're symbols of something. And we need, therefore, to understand this. Now, we're guided by the fact that almost all the symbols of Revelation are given to us before this in the rest of the Bible. That's why it's wrong to read the book of Revelation without reading the rest of the Bible. If you start with the book of Revelation, you'll get all confused. But if you begin with the Bible and read it through, when you come to Revelation, you'll understand many of the symbols that are in this book. So let that be a clue to you as you read this through on your own as well. The author is not John the Apostle, even though he's involved in the process. The author is God. Notice that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. This began in the triune, in the midst of the Godhead. And God is the author. He revealed it to his Son. It began in the mind of the Father. He revealed it to his Son. And you remember there was one occasion in the Gospels when Jesus said that though he understood much of the events of the last days, he did not know the time when this would happen. He said that belonged only to the Father. Now, of course, risen and glorified, he knows all these things. But at that time, he did not know. It had not yet been revealed to him when these things would occur. But now he gives this revelation and passes it on to an angel, who in turn makes known by symbols to John the Apostle what it is in the mind of God, and eventually, therefore, it comes to us. This means this book is unique in the Bible. No other book was given to us quite this way. It comes from the mind of God through the agency of the Son of God and the angel of God to the apostle of God, John, the writer of this book. Notice also the blessing that is promised here. I don't want to miss that. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. The word blessing is probably based on a Hebrew word, not the usual word for blessing, berak, which means to bow down, but the word esher, which means to guide. And what's being promised to us is that we pay attention to the book of Revelation and listen to it and keep it, take it to heart, we'll be guided through all the morass of ideas and conflicting philosophies that abound in the world today. You'll find the right pathway through all the confusing pathways that exist all around us. That's the special blessing conferred by the book of Revelation. Now in the next section, beginning with verse 4 through 8, you have an introduction to the dramatis personae, that is, the people, the personalities that will appear in this book. First, of course, is John, as he begins in verse 4. John, that's all he gives, his name alone. Now, we know from comparison with this and other scriptures and from the tradition of the early church that this was very likely John the Apostle. There is some question about that. Some raise the possibility that another John wrote this. But there is so much that links this with the Gospel of John and the three letters of John we have in our Bible that it seems almost impossible to view this as coming from any other hand than John the Apostle. He wrote this toward the end of his life. He was probably in his 80s when this vision was given to him. And therefore, the dating of the book would be around 94 to 96 A.D., the first century. And it comes to us, as he says, as a book written to us, a series of seven churches selected out of the province of Asia. These churches are named for us here, and we'll spend a lot of time with them as we go on in this series. But these are the seven churches in the province of Asia. That country today is known as modern Turkey. And then once again, we have a further revelation of the ones from whom this book comes. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father, the Eternal One. His name in Hebrew, Yahweh, means I am. And this is a declination, if you like, of that verb. I am Him who is, and He who was, and He who is to come. And thus He is the eternal, existing One. And from the seven spirits before His throne. Now this is the first of a great number of series of sevens that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Seven is the key to this book. And when you have seven of anything in this book, it's a symbol of completeness, perfection, plenitude. This is confirmed for us, by the way, by a little verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah the prophet speaks of the Spirit upon the Messiah. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord," that's number one, "will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom," two, "and of understanding," three, "the Spirit of counsel," four, "and of power," five, "and the Spirit of knowledge," six, "and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord," seven. So it's the Spirit in His fullness, and it's He who gives us then this book, the Spirit of God in the plenitude of His being. And then from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our Lord Jesus is the central figure of the book, as we will see many times as we go through this. But here He's introduced to us for the first time in a threefold manner. He is the faithful witness. That is, what He says is true. You can count on it. He is absolute basic reality. I don't think anything means more to me in reading the Bible than to understand here is the revelation of things as they really are. This is a confusing world in which we live. We're bombarded by conflicting philosophies, many ideas that are widely different, value systems that are wholly antagonistic to others, and we ask ourselves, who's right? Well, here's the word, you see, from the faithful witness, the one who tells the truth. And He's also called the firstborn from the dead. That's a reference to His resurrection. He's the first one to step into the glorified, eternal life from having once been dead. All the others who were raised from the dead in the Bible returned to the same earthly life they had before, but not Jesus. When He was raised, He came back glorified. And He is the possessor of eternal life. He's the life giver. And third, He's introduced as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Isn't that encouraging? All these strange figures we have today claiming to be so powerful. Noriega down in Panama, boasting of his ability to withstand the great powers of earth and others, and many others whose names we could give. And yet, here is one who stands as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He sets the limits by which the others must live. And thus He is the great lawmaker. So He's introduced here, first of all, as the truth teller, the life giver, and the lawmaker. Now it goes on to tell us what he does in verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's the first doxology of the book, a pen of praise that recognizes the greatness of our Lord. Notice that threefold division. He loves us. That's present tense. That's not past tense. It's true, he loved us. He loved the whole world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But Jesus loves us now. That's the point as well. And everything in the life of a believer ought to be reckoned and based upon the love of the Lord Jesus. That's the most amazing thing, that we who in our hearts know ourselves to be faithless and foolish and often terribly sinful and arrogant and selfish and so on, still he loves us. What a difference that makes to begin to believe that. I remember years ago when I was traveling with Dr. H.A. Ironside, we were in the state of Virginia, and there we met an old Episcopal rector of a church who told us the story of his conversion. I've never read this anywhere, but it was an amazing story. He said that he was a student at Cambridge University when D.L. Moody was invited to come to that university. And he was one of a group of students who were very angry that an invitation would ever be offered to a man, a backwoods American preacher who murdered the King's English. He was the only one who ever could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. And when these young men knew that he was coming to what they regarded as the center of culture of the world, they determined that they would upset the meetings by yelling at him and jeering at him. But when it began, the young men were right in the front row, ready to call out names and so on and upset the meeting. But before Moody spoke, Ira B. Sankey, his great gospel singer, stood and sang, and his voice quieted the crowd. And immediately upon finishing, without a word of introduction, D.L. Moody stepped to the platform, pointed his finger down at the young men in the front row and said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And they were stunned by this ungrammatical beginning. And they listened to Moody, and he came back to his theme a little later and said it again, "Young gentlemen, don't think God don't love you, for he do." And this man said, as he went on to speak of the love of Jesus for a lost race, he said, "I began to see myself in a different light, and by the end of the meeting, I gave my heart to Christ." See, that's what John is trying to emphasize to here. And he dedicates the book to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. He breaks the shackles of habit in our lives. He sets us free from the dependencies that we have allowed to harass us and shackle us and limit us. Some of you, I'm sure, have struggled with drug dependency and alcohol dependency and other dependencies. You know what a horrible grip they can get upon life. But here's one who frees us from our sin. We're all dependent people. We've all been shackled by evil with selfish attitudes and hot tempers and lustful passions and angry, self-centered thoughts and so on. We're as much victims as any alcoholic or drug addict may be. But here's one who has freed us from our sins by his own blood, by the sacrifice of his own life. And more than that, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto to serve the Lord our God. You know, the priests, their work was to heal the sense of alienation that people had with God. People who were estranged from God, who had cut themselves off by their behavior from the God of holiness and justice, were brought near by the priests. They spoke, they explained the sacrifices and brought people near. And this is the work of believers today, is that we might help people in their agony and their injury and their darkness and their lostness to realize that God is longing to draw them to himself and to heal this alienation. And thus he has made us a kingdom of priests. Did you ever think of yourself that way, as a priest? That's what God has sent you to do, sent me to do as well. And our Lord is introduced to us not only as what he is and what he does, but what he will do. Behold, we're told, look, he's coming with the clouds. This is the focal point of history. This is that one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation has moved. And one of these days, he will break through the skies as he once left this earth and come again. And every eye will see him. Jesus himself tells us this. If you have read the 24th chapter of Matthew, you know that he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Nobody will miss it. You won't need a television set to see him come. He will appear everywhere in that uniqueness of deity that can be visible to everybody all around the earth. And when he comes, he will have universal impact. Every eye will see him. Nobody will miss him. And even the Jews will recognize him, even those who pierced him. This is a reference, by the way, to a prophecy in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, where we're told that when he appears, that those who pierced him shall look upon him and shall mourn for him with a great mourning, and shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will say, those which I received in the house of my friends. I was with a number of rabbis some years ago in Los Angeles, and we were discussing the differences between Christianity and Judaism. And one of them said to me, you know, I suppose, he said, when the Messiah does come, the Jews will say, welcome. And you Christians will say, welcome back. And I said, what will the Messiah say? He said, I think he'll say, no comment. And one of the puzzles of history has been why the Jewish people have so resolutely turned their back to the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's a blinding that Paul says happens to the nation because of long-standing unbelief. But that's not forever. The day will come when Israel will recognize their own Messiah. History confirms it, and Scripture predicts it, when they will see him whom they have pierced. And Jesus speaks of it as well. And the third result is all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. I believe this is a reference to that great scene that is described in Philippians, the second chapter, where we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At last, men will realize in that appearance of the Lord himself where they have been in relationship to him, and will mourn because they will see how terribly they have treated him and his word. Now, we get in verse 8 a most impressive thing. It's as though God takes a pen and with his own hand signs this book with his own name. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Alpha and Omega are the first and last characters of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, he says. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. And in no other book of the Bible do we have this wonderful imprimatur of God upon the record itself. God has signed this book with his own name and has identified himself for us. Finally, in verses 9 through 20, which we'll conclude with this morning, we get a bit of the history of this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Even this early in the book of Revelation, we begin to get truth imparted to us by symbols. This isn't what Jesus looked like. It isn't the way we'll see him when he appears. But these are symbols that tell us what he is. Not what he looks like, but what he is like. His character and some aspect of it that he particularly wishes to stress. Now John tells us that all this happened to him one Sunday morning when he was on the island of Patmos, a little tiny island 4 miles wide and 6 miles long just off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And there the Roman Empire maintained some mines and quarries, and John apparently was sentenced to this island because of his testimony and preaching of Jesus. He was a prisoner, therefore, on Patmos. But on a Sunday morning, that's what is meant by the Lord's Day, the early Christians began immediately meeting not on Saturday, as the Jews did, but on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And here on that day, the Lord's Day, John was in the Spirit. What that means is he was worshiping. It doesn't mean he was in a state of high ecstasy. It meant that he was allowing his mind, at least, if not with the company of others, perhaps honoring God, thinking about him, paying tribute to his majesty and his greatness and his power and his glory, and honoring, worshiping God. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, The time has come, he said, when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And John was in the Spirit on this Lord's Day when he heard a voice behind him like a great trumpet blasting out, which said to him, write on a scroll what you see and send it to these seven churches. And he did what you and I would have done. He turned around to see who it was that sounded like this. And what he saw was the Lord standing in seven golden lampstands. There's the second series of seven. with seven stars in his hand, and he was dressed in priestly garments. Now, all this vision is given to help us to see that this is what our high priest is like. He is characterized by what is revealed here. He had on, first of all, this long robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash. Gold speaks of deity always in Scripture. So it meant here was a priest who was God, our great high priest. And his head and his hair were white. These symbols are used in the book of Daniel, for instance, to speak of wisdom and of judgment and discernment and purity. So that here is one who is characterized by these virtues. And his feet and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I wonder if John was not taken back in memory to that scene up in the north of Israel when he and Peter and James, his brother, were taken up on a high mountain by Jesus. And there as they prayed, suddenly Jesus was transfigured before them. And his garments began to shine with a whiteness that nothing on earth could equal. And his face shone like the sun. And John undoubtedly would have thought back to that scene. Peter tells us in his letter that that was a preview, if you like, of the coming of Jesus. And this perhaps explains why at the close of the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus was asked by the other disciples, "What do you want this man?" referring to John. "What do you want him to do?" And Jesus said a strange word. He said, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You go ahead and do what I told you to do." And the word went out among the disciples that John was never going to die because Jesus had suggested he would remain until he came. But you see, this book of Revelation is the fulfillment of that. John did see the coming of Jesus in this revelation given to him. Though he died at the normal span of life, probably around 90-some years of age, and was buried in Ephesus, as tradition tells us. But he did see the coming of our Lord. And the voice was like the sound of the surf as it dashes on the rocks, the sound of many waters, a great roaring voice. And the two-edged sword is clearly a picture of the Word of God. So these are symbols that tell us what he's going to be doing in this book. He's a great high priest ministering to his own in a scene of desolation and of judgment in which he is in charge of all the events, and yet he's revealing the truth by the Word of God. Now, throughout this book, he also appears in other capacity. He's a lamb in chapters 5 and 6. 4 and 5, I'm sorry. He appears as a lion. He appears as a rider on a great white horse in chapter 19. He appears as a bridegroom coming for his bride in chapter 21 and 22. So this is not what he looks like, but a description of the various ministries of our Lord as he seeks to minister to his people. Now in verses 17 and 18, we get John's reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later.'" This is John's commission to write this book. And his reaction is one frequently seen whenever a man encounters the glory of God. He fell at his feet as though dead, struck dumb by the awesomeness of the character of God. Isaiah does the same thing when he sees him high and lifted up and his throne filling the temple. Job does that when he is revealed, to him is revealed the wisdom and wonder of God. And throughout the Bible, this is the only place to be when God appears. Fall on your face as though dead. But the reaction of Jesus is very typical, very characteristic of him. Notice what he did. Three things. He touched him. He touched him. Read the Gospels, and Jesus is always touching people. When he heals a leper, he touched him. When he opens the eyes of the blind, he puts his hands upon their eyes. He touched him. And then he reassured him. Fear not, he said. Don't be afraid. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. I'm the first and the last. That is, I set the boundaries of the way of time and history. Everybody has to live within the limits that I have determined. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I'm always available. I'm alive forevermore, ever and ever. There'll never be a moment when you need me that I'll not be there available to you. And I hold the keys of death and hell. Death, the enemy of the physical life. Hades, the enemy of the spiritual life. I'm in charge of both places, both forces, he said. So you need not fear. And then he commissioned him, write. And he told him what to write. Three divisions. Write what you've seen. That covers what we're looking at this morning in chapter 1. And what is now? That's chapters 2 and 3 of this book, the letters to the seven churches, which we'll begin looking at next Sunday. And what will take place after that? Those are chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book of Revelation. So Jesus himself gives us the divisions of this book. And if we follow them, we'll be able to understand what he's saying. Now in verse 20, which really belongs with the next chapter, he explains quickly the two symbols that John has seen, the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That will introduce us to our study next Sunday, and we'll explain more of these symbols when we come to that. But the point of all this chapter is to focus our attention upon Jesus. He's the central figure of the book, as he is the central figure of all history. And no life can ever be lived realistically without a reference to him. Christians are called to live as seeing him who is invisible. Every day, this ought to affect us. This is the one who goes with you to work tomorrow. This is the one who rides beside you as you drive your car. This is the one who watches as you sleep. This is the one who selects the circumstances of your life. And he's ready to impart at any time you need it, courage, and peace, and forgiveness, and wisdom, and help in time of need. And so John fulfills the purpose that he was given to elevate and focus our attention upon the figure of Jesus, that we might see him, who he is, and understand what he's willing to do. Let's bow together then in prayer. Thank you, our Lord Jesus, for this revelation. Thank you that it does unveil for us and predict for us great events that affect every human being upon the planet. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand these things, and more than that, to take seriously what is written here, to keep the revelations of this book, and let it adjust our own lives in the process of living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Behind the Scenes of History. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.